Picking up right there, Genesis chapter 21. Okay, let me go and pray. That's what will bless our time in the Word. Well, I just want to thank you for this time together. Oh, Lord, that we can worship and that we can feast upon your Word. I pray that you would have a specific word for each one of us this evening, all the way back in Genesis chapters 21 and 22. May you anoint our time together and may you teach us the deep truths of your Word this night in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to pick up our text right at Genesis chapter 21, right at verse 1. Let me begin right there at verse 1. It says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said." Now I want you to mark it. "As he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken." Now I just love that. I love how this chapter begins. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. Now has it ever been anything different? Whatever the Lord says, he does. He's good on his word. But then it says, "And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken." Has it ever not been done as he's spoken? Has God ever not fulfilled his word and promises? Never. Never. And that is why it is so important to know God's word and God's promises. And we know that by reading the Bible. Because, you know, we know that man's word changes, right? Sometimes he's right. And sometimes he's wrong. Sometimes he tells the truth. Sometimes he doesn't tell the truth. Sometimes he lives the truth. And sometimes he doesn't live the truth. But when God says something, he does it. He's good on his word. God's word is always true. And his promises are always sure. We just need to know them. And then to trust them. And to trust that he's going to fulfill his word in our lives. You know, but the problem is, oftentimes, we don't know God's word, do we? We're not reading God's word. And then, even when we do, sometimes, and maybe oftentimes, we might read his word, but then we don't actually trust him in his word. That's too hard to believe. And so, what happens? We start to help God out. And this is actually what Sarah and Abraham did. Remember when they took into their household Hagar? And remember Sarah, she came up with this idea, hey, this is God's plan, descendants, but maybe it's through Hagar. And remember, they concocted that plan. But right now, here, we see in verse 1 of chapter 21, God's specific word to Sarah coming to pass. Now, he gave her a specific word in chapter 18. I don't know if you remember that. He said, 1 year from now, which would be, what, at age 9, he said, you are going to have a child. It's going to be from your womb, not through Hagar, not through Eleazar, as Abraham came up with a few chapters ago as well, right? It's going to be from your womb. And so now the Lord is making good on that word. 1 year after. So this is 1 year after Genesis chapter 18. And so he says that he visited Sarah as he had said. God is good on his word. And he did for Sarah as God had spoken. And you know what? He does and he'll do the same for you and I. As we know God's word and God's promises, and for you specifically, and as we by faith believe them and hold to them and wait for them to be fulfilled, we don't have to help God out. That's where we get into trouble. If we know his word, if we're in his word and we know that he speaks his word to us, we can wait for him to fulfill his word in us. God, he's going to always do as he said he's going to do. He will do as he has spoken, as we see here in verse 1. And he would speak to you personally, he's going to do it. He will fulfill his word to you because he's the Lord. Because he can, and God will never lie. In his time, as you are faithful to his word, to believing it and walking by faith in it, he's going to make his word to you come to pass. You can bank on it. And so in verse 2 it says, "For Sarah conceived and bore," according to God's word, "bore Abraham a son in his old age at the," what, "set time." And this is, I think, important to note. Oftentimes, right, we might hear God's word. We might know God's word, but, you know, it's taking too long of a time. So I'm going to help him out. That's exactly what Abraham and Sarah did, right? But notice, this is at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Verse 3, "And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him," right? I want you to notice that qualifier there, that detail, "whom Sarah bore to him." And that's That's the child Isaac. Verse 4, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Verse 5, now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So, you know, can anything be impossible for God? A man 100 years old, having his son, and then his wife, 90 years old, having a son right from her womb. And so, nothing is impossible with God. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. Now, this is now a laugh of joy. It's the laughter of joy, not the laugh of doubt as we saw before. And so she also said, who would have said to Abraham, verse 7, that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Verse 8, and so the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with the son, namely, with my son, namely, with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. So Abraham has two sons, really. Isaac and what? Ishmael. But Ishmael, he's a teenager at this time. He's a lad. And then, Ishmael is, and then Isaac is what? A baby still. And we see right here scoffing. The teenager is scoffing at the baby. And so we have here the consequences, really what's being described, the consequences of Sarah and Abraham's sin when they came up with their own plan to fulfill God's plan. It's a big mistake, right? And I got to tell you, people, that's always going to be a big mistake. When you come up with your own plan to fulfill God's plan. I think about one of the great mistakes that a lot of young people make. I wouldn't say us. A lot of you young people might make, right? God has a plan for you, right? Maybe to be married. Well, allow God to exercise that plan. I think where we get into trouble is when we try to help God's plan out. And so there's all kinds of examples for us older folks too. Right? God has a plan for us. He gives us that plan, but we're not so much willing to wait for it to come to pass, and we begin to help God out. And that's really a big mistake. And this is what we see happening right here. Every time we come up with our own plan to fulfill God's plan, you know, it's never going to be His best plan. And it will likely come with some bad consequences, as we see right here with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael was now a young teenager at this point. Probably, some commentators will say about 14 years old. He was scoffing at Isaac, who was only a little baby. You know, the ESV translation, it words it like this. It says that he was laughing. The NLT says making fun of. Can you imagine a 14-year-old teenager scoffing, making fun of a little baby? And so we have a jealous teenager scoffing over a baby. And so it's really understandable in that respect why Sarah would want him out. Because there's no telling what this teenager would do when nobody's looking. And so she says, cast out this bondwoman Hagar and her son. She wants them to be removed from the house. Now, I want you to note this though. There's a deeper spiritual reason which is highlighted in the latter part of verse 10. If you look with me, the latter part of verse 10 says, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son. And so the deeper meaning has to do with the inheritance. It would be as God's word says, not man's, but as God's word says, what God's word says, to Isaac the inheritance goes to, not to Ishmael. But this was and is and will continue to be the conflict. It's a conflict even today. The inheritance is going to what? Israel. Not to the Arab nation in terms of the land. It's not that the Lord doesn't bless the Arab nation, which we're going to see. Ishmael is going to grow into a nation as well. But the inheritance, specifically of the land, goes to Isaac. But the conflict I want you to notice, it begins right here in Genesis chapter 21. And how did that conflict start? Because Abraham and Sarah tried to help God out with his plan. I want you to notice also, though, that the root of the conflict is really what? Jealousy, isn't it? Ishmael, probably jealous of Isaac. Now, he's bigger than Isaac at this point, but jealous. Which stem from what one was given versus what one wanted. Isaac gets the inheritance. He's been given the inheritance. But Ishmael wants the inheritance. You see what jealousy, how jealousy comes about? There's something that somebody has been given or has, and then there's that other person, well, I want that. What about me? Type of thing, right? And there's that jealousy. And so there's a lot of application for us to glean from even our own lives. Jealousy is a sin, you know, it's difficult to unroot, to uproot jealousy. It's very difficult to uproot jealousy. But you know what? The Lord can do that as we repent, as we acknowledge, as we confess, you know, Lord, I'm jealous. Confess it and repent of it and then allow Him to work in your heart. Now, verse 12 says, but God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac, so here's the promise, right? In Isaac your seed shall be called. And so that's where the jealousy is. Ishmael is saying what? Well, what about me? I'm Abraham's son too. You know, when you start to begin your sentences or your thoughts with what about me, there's probably jealousy. That's at the root. And so for an Isaac, your seed shall be called. Yet I will also, so he has another call on Ishmael. But I will also make a nation of the son of the bondman because he is your seed. And so what Ishmael will receive is not what Isaac would receive. But what Ishmael wants is what Isaac has received. That's where the root of jealousy is. And so God, he affirms Sarah's words. That in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is called to fulfill what? The Abrahamic covenant of descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven. And the possession of the land of Canaan, specifically God's promised land. It's to what? Descendants of Isaac, which would be Israel. So whatever Sarah has said to you, which was to remove the lad, Ishmael, and his mother Hagar from your home, he says, listen to her voice. And so what is being underscored here is really the deeper meaning of the inheritance. Okay? What Sarah is identifying. Now, what Sarah is identifying is she sees Ishmael picking on basically the little baby. But really underneath all that is this issue of the inheritance. The inheritance, Sarah says, is going to go to the child that's come from my womb. And that's really what God has said in His Word. Okay? So, I want you to remember though, God also promised to make Ishmael into a nation. And that has been fulfilled as well. As there is the Israel nation, there's also what? The Arab nation. That's through Ishmael. That nation would be continually at odds with the nation Israel, however. And that's one of the consequences of this sin. And so we see that even today, right? The Arab nation at odds and in conflict with the Israel nation. And you know, that can be traced back all the way to these chapters in Genesis. And so once again, the consequences of sin, right? And not doing things God's way. There's always consequences. Now verse 14 says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water. And putting it on her shoulder, He gave it to Hagar and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Verse 15, and the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Verse 16, then she went out and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. Now verse 7 says, and God heard the voice of the lad. I want you to highlight that. God doesn't only hear Israel. God hears everyone that cries out to Him. And God heard the voice of the lad. And then the angel of the Lord called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise," verse 18, "lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Now, I love this verse. I love verse 17. "And God heard the voice of the lad." He heard the voice of Ishmael. Now, I think at times we tend to focus more on Isaac. And really, Scripture does, right? It follows the lineage of Isaac. But we tend to forget about Ishmael. You know, God heard Ishmael. He did not forget Ishmael. And I love that because, you know, God hears the voice of everyone. Now, there's just a way that God unravels His plan. And the way He wanted to unravel His plan is through the nation of Israel. Israel was to be what? A witness to the world. But we know what happened, right? They became more like the world than a witness to the world. But God's heart is really to reveal Himself to the entire world. And in this day, in this dispensation, who's He revealing Himself? It's through the church. And the question has to be the same thing, right? Is the church a witness for God? Or are they just like the world? And see, that's what we see. God's heart, He has a plan to reach the world. And at this juncture, it's through the descendants of Isaac, through Israel. For God so loved the what? Not just Israel. Not just the church. It says, for God so loved what? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. You see, God loved Ishmael. And God loves His descendants. God loves the world. And showed it. Didn't just say it. He showed it by what? Having His own Son die on the cross for the world. Not for Israel. Not just for the church, but for the world. Okay, so verse 19 says, "Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin of water with water, and gave the lad a drink." Verse 20, "And so God was with the lad." I want you to notice that. God was with Ishmael. "And he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer." Verse 21, "And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." And so verses 19 and 20, it gives us insight into the deep love and concern for Hagar. Not just Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, but he has a deep love for Hagar and Ishmael and their descendants. So God was what? With the lad. With Ishmael. And so God opened Hagar's eyes, and she saw a well of water. God reveals Himself to her and satisfies her thirst. See, God, the God of the Bible, He's able to reveal Himself to all men and all women. And the Bible declares us that He's not only able to, He does it. He reveals Himself to all people. Paul says, so no one will have an excuse. He reveals Himself not just to the Jew, not just to the church, but Jews and Gentiles, like everyone. God, He loved the world and gave His Son so that the world would come to repentance as they respond to the revelation that's been given them. And so, you know, I really love this section of Scripture, this added commentary. God didn't forget Hagar and Ishmael in this 21st chapter of Genesis. God knows and God remembers all who are truly seeking Him. You see, they're seeking Him. They are paying kind of the consequences, some bad decisions that Abraham and Sarah made. But they're seeking God, and God has a plan for them as well. Verse 22, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do.'" Verse 23, "Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt." And Abraham said, I will swear. Verse 24. Now, I want you to notice here the record, it shifts really to the future of Abraham in the land. This Abimelech is I would say not the Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. Remember when Abraham said, that's my sister. That's not the same Abimelech. Abimelech is actually a title of a ruler among the Canaanites. It's a Canaanite title of a ruler, kind of like Pharaoh. And so this ruler and Phicol, the commander of his army, met with Abraham. But I want you to notice what Abraham's witness is. The witness of Abraham to these ones living in the land says, God is with you in all that you do. So these ones, these Canaanites, they're already in the land, but they recognize that God is with Abraham. You see the witness? You see, it wasn't only Abraham's words, but his life that was a witness of God. They recognize there's something different with Abraham, that God is with him. And you know, there's a lot of application for us today in that, right? It's not just what we say. Say I'm a Christian or I quote the word. It's how we live. Our actions, they speak loud, don't they? You know that saying, your actions speak so loud I can't hear a word you say. Because our actions do speak. And it's really true. Our life, our actions, they speak just as loud as our words. Perhaps even louder. And so there's the witness of Abraham. They recognize these Canaanites, right? They recognize that they're there in the land first, but they recognize that God's hand is upon Abraham. And so in verse 25, it says, then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had seized. So there's kind of this conflict on this well in the land of Canaan. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. Verse 27, so Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. So they made kind of a treaty together. I want you to notice that. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And then Abimelech asked Abraham, verse 29, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? Verse 30, and he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Verse 32, thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. And so Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Okay, so notice the treaty that he creates with Abimelech there. Now, who's in the land first? And this is really the rub, right? This is really the conflict even today. The Canaanites would say, well, we were there first. But who was given that land? Actually, who preceded the Canaanites? It's God. It's God's land. And God gave that land to Isaac and his descendants. But that's really where the conflict is. But notice the dispute between Abraham's men and Abimelech's men regarding this well in Beersheba. I want you to notice that. Notice how Abraham handles it. I want you to notice that. His communication, his way of coming up with this treaty. You know, and this is a good lesson, I think, for us. In this day, many of us who can't seem to get along with even our brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know, this guy's getting along and he's forming a treaty with somebody that really wants that land. And so I want you to notice how he approaches this. And this is between Abimelech, who knows not the Lord. But look at how Abraham handles. He points out the problem, right? And then offers a gracious solution. What's the problem? Well, there's a dispute on this well. But he offers a gracious solution, doesn't he? And after all, think of it. It's a solution on really Abimelech's land. And so, note what Abraham does. Notice what he does. He offers them gifts. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. He brought gifts so that the two of them made a covenant. You know, in short, what Abraham is doing, he brokered a deal. Didn't he? He brokered a deal. He has a treaty now. Abraham knew how to negotiate. He knew that God was on his side. And Abimelech knew that as well. But he used that to his advantage. Abimelech comes and he says, you know, I know God has his hand on you, right? And so even though Abraham is in their land, right, he has this well that he's dug, but then really Abimelech's saying that's my well. But what does he do? He brokers a deal and he gives him gifts. And as he gives him gifts, right, he now has a treaty with them. He knows how to communicate and he knows how to seal the deal. And you know what? That deal was a great, great deal, because you know we see the history of Beersheba and that well throughout Scripture. I want to give you just a handful of scriptures on Beersheba. You've heard of Beersheba. Remember Abraham's son Isaac? He dug this well again at Beersheba. And he built an altar in Beersheba. And that's in Genesis chapter 26. We're going to see. Verses 23 to 33. Abraham's grandson Jacob. Remember that? He stopped in Beersheba as he left the promised land. Genesis chapter 28 verses 10 through 15. When Israel took possession of the promised land, Beersheba became the territory of the tribe of Simeon and Judah. And that's in Joshua chapter 15, verse 28, and Joshua chapter 19, verse 2. Samuel's two sons were judges in Beersheba. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 2. And King Saul fortified Beersheba in his battles against the Amalekites. And that's in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 48. And 1 Samuel chapter 15 verses 2 through 9. And then finally the prophet Elijah found refuge at Beersheba when Jezebel ordered him killed. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 3. And so Beersheba became a very prominent marker in the land of Israel. And it was established right here in this covenant between Abraham and Abimelech all the way back in Genesis chapter 21. But you know, I think this same principle can apply to us today. You know, when the world sees the witness of God in our lives, they too are drawn and oftentimes are willing now to work with us because they see the blessings that are upon us. And as that dynamic unfolds, as they see God's hand upon us, there becomes more opportunities to share with them the God we serve and conversion, because they see something different. They see something supernatural. Isn't that what Abimelech saw? There's something supernatural about this man, Abraham. God is doing something. And then there's this treaty that is established after. You know, they see, the world sees God working in the lives of people that are committed to the Lord. And so this was the exact example that we see between Abraham and Abimelech in their treaty. And really, this underscored the plan of God for Israel. It really does. I want you to note this, that this was God's intention all along. That as Israel would worship God, and as Israel would serve God, and that they would work and live in the integrity of Scripture, right? That they would be a witness to the world, and the world would be evangelized by that. But we know what happened, right? The way Israel went is they became more like the pagan nations around them than a witness for God. And you know, the same can be said or applied to the church today. Are we a witness for God or are we just like the world? Because if we're just like the world, then there's no witness, is there? You see, when the world sees us set apart and they see God's hand upon us, that's going to cause them to ask about the God we serve. And that's really kind of the fundamental motivation of why God works in His church is to be a witness through the church, not to be a witness like the world. And so, you know, I think the application for us is that we need to make a difference in this life of faith. We need to be set apart. May our lives not be just words of Scripture, but we're living Scripture. We're a testimony to the world around us. Okay, so Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. We'll finish up with Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So, look at this scripture here. If you think you have God figured out, then you need to think again. This is perhaps, to me at least, the most radical portion of Scripture in your Bible. Now, I want you to think about this. After all those years of waiting, after all those mistakes of not waiting and then learning from those mistakes, Hagar and Ishmael, and then now you finally have your promised son. You've learned. You've waited. And you have your promised son. And then now God commands you to sacrifice him? I mean, are you kidding me? Think about this. Now, I know there's this spiritual principle, right, of putting God first and sacrificing everything else in this life to make God the priority. But, you know, physically sacrificing your own son, think about this. This is really over the top. I mean, it really is. Why would God do this? Well, let's look at this a little bit closer so we can get some understanding on this. Because the principle is true. We know that God needs to be first in our life. Whatever God tells us to do, we need to follow. That principle is clear. But in this example, it just doesn't seem to make sense. But the Bible does teach that, right? Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But this command, it really does go beyond the pale, doesn't it? Why would God ask Abraham to do this? So, firstly, let's take advantage of the luxury that we have of reading on ahead and seeing, you know, that God actually didn't have Abraham do this. We know this, right? We can read on ahead, but Abraham doesn't know this. By faith, he's going to offer up his son. But I want you to know, as we can take advantage of this luxury of looking on ahead, we know that it was a test. Because we know that he didn't actually have him do it. And so notice that God tested Abraham. Notice in verse 1, it's a test. He didn't actually have him do it. So then, that leads us to the second question. Why in the world would God test Abraham in this manner? I mean, this is really a severe test. Well, let me begin by taking a step back and looking at the more general question. Why does God test us at all? You ever ask the Lord that? Why do you test us at all? Because the Bible clearly teaches that God tests us. But why does He do it? Well, the Bible records is that He tests us to mature us, to grow us up. James wrote this, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Therefore, from this and other scriptures, we conclude that God is maturing us through tests. And God is right here maturing Abraham. Now, I know it's a pretty radical test for Abraham to mature him this way. But let's look at this specific example a little bit deeper. Now, the test was ultimately, we know, to test Abraham's faith. And we know this by the commentary in the book of Hebrews. The writer of the Hebrews, he records this in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17, 18, and 19. You might want to mark this in your notes. I'm going to read this to you. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17, 18, and 19. This is Scripture's commentary on why God tested Abraham this way. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says this, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested," this was a test, "offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." What promises? Well, specifically the promise that through Isaac, you're going to have descendants. And I'm going to give those descendants a land, the Abrahamic covenant. That's the promises, right? So he says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." Sound familiar to you? I want you to notice a similar verbiage in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Notice the similar verbiage. Notice the type. Okay, so it says that, "And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Again, that's from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Do you see what he's describing here, the writer of the Hebrews? See, Abraham would be tested in his faith to the promise, to the Abrahamic covenant, for which he had been tested before but failed. Remember, through Eliezer was not to be the descendants. Remember? He says, what about Eliezer? Well, through Eliezer was not to be the descendants. Through Ishmael was not to be the descendants. But through who? But through Isaac was to be the descendants, as the dust of the earth and the stars in the heavens. And so, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You see, Abraham believed God and knew without a doubt that Isaac would have descendants. And so, therefore, would he even be raised from the dead if sacrificed. And so truly Abraham's faith was sealed in that test. You see, he knew the promise. Sin's going to come through Isaac. And so if I sacrifice Isaac, that God was going to raise him from the dead. That's what the writer of the Hebrews describes. But notice at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it says, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. I like how the NASB puts it. From which he also received him back as a type. As a type of what? As a type of Christ. John 3:16, as I mentioned earlier. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. See, what Abraham did in a figurative sense was what God the Father did for real. You understand? Do you see the type? It's a type of God the Father and God the Son. God the Father would sacrifice for real his only Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice also in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, that God said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, why did God say your only son, Isaac, when he had another son, Ishmael? Did God make a mistake? I don't think so. Well, the answer is really this: because God does not recognize that which is from the work of the flesh. How did they have Ishmael? It was a work of their flesh. God does not recognize that which is from the work of your flesh. And so God did not recognize Ishmael, who was born out of Abraham and Sarah's work of the flesh. God only recognized Isaac, who was the work of faith in the promise. You see, we have faith in God's promises. That is what God recognizes. And so he says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. And you know, the application is the same for us today. God recognizes that which is done in the Spirit, by faith, according to his word. He does not recognize that which is done in your flesh. He recognizes that which is done by faith in his promise by the Spirit. But I want you to also notice in verse 2 the word love. Highlight this word love in your Bible. You know why? Because this is the first use of the word love in your Bible. Think about that. Is that surprising to you? It's a bit surprising to me that God would wait for 22 chapters to use the word love. Particularly being that God is love, we know. John wrote that in one of his letters, right? God is love. And so why would it take God 22 chapters to use the word love? It's a very interesting question. Now, I'm going to read you. This is a comment by Pastor Chuck Smith, the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement. You know, he wrote an interesting commentary on this, which I'm going to read pretty much verbatim. He said that love is probably one of the most important words in the Bible. Would you agree? I think so, because God is love. And interesting enough, he writes, this is the first time it is found, as I mentioned. He says, there is a study of the Bible which takes the first use of a word and usually sets a pattern for its use throughout the Bible. This is called first mention. When you are studying a certain word or subject, you should always go back to the first mention of the word to get some light upon its meaning. This is the first mention of love. And what is interesting is that it is the love of a father for his son. We hear a lot about mother love. But the first mention of love in your Bible is not about a mother for her child or a husband for his wife, but it is of a father for his son. What is the first mention of love in the New Testament? Anybody know the answer to that? In Matthew's gospel, we are told that when Jesus was baptized, that the voice of God spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved son." In Mark's gospel, the first mention of love is also at the baptism of Jesus, where Mark records the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son." And in Luke's gospel, the first mention of love is again at the baptism of Jesus, when God said, "This is my beloved son." So the synoptic gospels all agree. But what about John? What is the first mention of love in the Gospel of John? Well, you know what it is? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." You see, God's love for the world in that he gave his only son. That's the first mention in the Gospel of John. And so, using the law first mention in understanding love in the biblical sense, it begins with what? The love of a father for his son. And in the New Testament is shown in the love of God, the Father, for his son Jesus, in the synoptics. And then finally, the love of God for the world, first mentioned in John 3:16. Pretty interesting observation to notice. And what I find it interesting that love is what is really missing in society today, isn't it? The love of a father for his children. And I believe it's because the God of this world tries his hardest to rip off and rip out fatherly love. You see, in our day, and you can see this, right? In all the families around us, so many of them, right? They're without a father. There lacks today fatherly love. The love that a father has for not only his sons, but his daughters as well, for his children. But you can see when a family has fatherly love, that family is close, isn't they? Aren't they? They're bonded. They're united. And you usually find that they're united in the Lord. Because love in the biblical sense begins with the love of a father for his children. That's where it begins, right here. Abraham, he loved his son Isaac. And this is shown right in chapter 22, verse 2 of Genesis, the first use of love in the Bible. And so verse 3 says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, I want you to notice the word lad in verse 5. This is a word used to describe a teenager or young adult, not an infant or a boy. So Isaac at this time was a young man, not an infant, not even a little boy. He was a young man in the prime of his life. You know, there are some who believe that Isaac was in his early 30s, about the age when Jesus went to the cross, which makes for a nice typology. We don't know that for sure, but many know that. Many would say that he's in his early 30s. Also notice the last six words of verse 5 of chapter 22 says, and we will come back to you. Now this points to the comment expressed in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 19, which says, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You see, Abraham, he was commanded to sacrifice Isaac. Also, he knew the promise of God. And therefore, how do you reconcile the two? He's commanded to slay his son, but the promise of God is through your son, they're going to be descendants. How does he reconcile? Well, he concluded that God was going to raise Isaac up, even from the dead. Just as God the Father raised up Jesus after 3 days. You see the type? Verse 6. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, son. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for burnt offering? Can you imagine that? His son, about 30, 31, 32, 33 years old, stronger than his father, is looking. Hey, there's the fire, there's the wood. But where's the lamb? And he's looking around. And Abraham's looking at him. Wow. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. Now it's interesting the way verse 8, I'm pulling this from one of Pastor Chuck Smith's commentaries. It's interesting when you read verse 8 in the King James Version. It reads like this. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering. And so they went, both of them together. Because indeed, really, when you think about it, at the cross, God himself, that is God the Son, was himself the sin offering, wasn't he? The sin sacrifice for the world. It's kind of an interesting way that King James words it. God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son. Again, this is his 33, 32, early 30s. His young son who's strong. He bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So this lad, not a baby, not a young boy, this young adult, in the prime of his life, he was laid on the altar. And so Isaac, we see what? He willingly laid himself down. Yet another type of Christ who willingly laid his life down on the cross of Calvary at the beckoning of God the Father. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, verse 12, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, ultimately we see right here, right? God did not allow Abraham to do it. He only, what? Tested him in his faith. Now, we need to know that the test wasn't for God. God already foreknew the outcome. The test was for who? It was for Abraham. For now I know you fear God. It wasn't because God didn't know. It was because Abraham needed to come to know. Right? He needed to mature. He needed to get to the next level. And that too is really why God tests us. So that we might come to know and to live by faith. Faith in God's promises and God's word. Because it's only when we 100% walk by faith that we 100% answer God's call upon our lives. And God therefore tests us so we can get to that next level. Because what? The just shall live by what? Not by sight, people, but by faith. And without faith, Scripture records, it's impossible to please God. Verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. That's the name what? Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So I want you to notice in verse 16, Abraham's responsibility. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. His responsibility, because he, by faith, did this thing. But I want you also to know God's sovereignty. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. That's going to come to pass. It's an unconditional covenant. So notice God's sovereignty, but then we have Abraham's responsibility. See, our responsibility is choosing to follow God's word. That's ours. It's on me. God gives me his word, his promise. Am I going to follow? And by faith, believe. That's on me. It's my responsibility. But then there's God's sovereignty, right? And his sovereignty is to fulfill his word, that word that he's given to us. And the two, they really work perfectly in concert with one another in this life of faith. Verse 18, we'll begin to wrap up here. It says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Verse 20, now it came to pass after these sayings that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has born children to your brother Nahor. Whose his firstborn? Booz, his brother. Kemuel, the father of Aram, Hesed, Hazo, Pildash, Yidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Fahash, and Ma'akah. And so, this introduces us to the next section, which we're going to get to in next week's study. And this is really going to focus on the finding of Isaac a wife. In chapter 24, we're going to see the death of Sarah in chapter 23 next week. But in chapter 24, it's a long chapter, and it chronicles a long journey for a wife, finding a wife for Isaac. It is a journey that is led by the Spirit of God, we're going to see. And we'll see this next week. And so, if you like love stories, you want to come out and study with us next week Wednesday. As we cover Genesis chapter 23 and 24. And we're going to see how God finds Isaac a wife next week. Okay, in chapter 24. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening, Lord. Help us, I pray, to receive, to understand and receive the fullness of Scripture, Lord. Lord, as we read it, Lord, help us to take it in, Lord, to the depths of our heart, not only in our minds, but, Lord, in our hearts, that we might walk in faith, Lord, that the Word of God might change us through and through in the depths of our heart. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.